Yes, today we're beginning walking through the book of John. And I've been thinking that I should give you the reason why I chose the book of John. But it's simply because the book of John is focused on Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And when I told the elders about this series that I'm going through on the book of John, they too were simply excited because of that fact. So we will definitely be growing as disciples together by the work of the Holy Spirit as we go through the book of John. The book of John was written about 50 years after Jesus ascended to heaven, probably after the other three gospels were written. It's believed the Apostle John wrote this account for the purpose that is found in John chapter 20, verse 31, which is, "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." From this account, John wants people to believe Jesus is the Messiah, God the Son, and that they receive eternal life from him. And the verses we will be looking at today, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, they are an overview of the entire book, which seems to be focused on establishing Jesus' identity. So let's pray and go through these verses together. Let's pray. Father, we want to know Jesus more according to your revelation. We ask that you would weed out false beliefs, that you would firm up truth, that you would grow and expand our understanding of you so that our love for you increases and our worship of you increases. Mold our thinking, our feelings, our desires, our wills into yours. For the praise of Jesus and for our good, we ask this. Amen. Amen. We know the main character of verses 1 through 18. It's Jesus, God the Son. But notice the flow in these 18 verses, the build-up to the revealing of who he is. He starts off being called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The phrase, "in the beginning," triggers Genesis 1, verse 1, which begins the same way, "in the beginning." That's because these two verses are both speaking of the same point in history, the starting point to the world and time. And in John 1, verse 1, we are told that before the beginning, the Word already existed. He pre-existed the beginning. The Word didn't begin. He already was when the beginning began, which means the Word is eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and he was with God. The Word is a distinct person, if you will, distinct from God because he was with God. And then the verse just outright tells us the Word was God. We know this is talking about Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, is God. This is a critical passage, along with other passages, where we bring together Scripture in order to understand that God is one in essence, one God, in three persons. The unlimited, incomprehensible God is the Word. The Word is God. The reason God can be with God, as the verse says, the Word was with God, is because God is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He is three distinct persons, not three gods or a three-headed God, but one in essence. God is one in three persons. We can't say that Edgar is with Edgar and Edgar is Edgar because I am only Edgar. But the Word, God the Son, Jesus Christ, the Word can be with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and be God at the same time because God is one in essence and three in persons. This is why in the passage we looked at last week, Matthew 28, verse 16 to 20, Jesus commands his disciples to baptize new disciples in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is why at Jesus' baptism, Jesus is standing in the flesh, in the water, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove, and the Father said in a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." God is three distinct persons, yet one in essence, the Trinity. So John chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, establishes Jesus Christ as the second person in the Trinity, a distinct person. He is God, contrary to what the Jehovah's Witnesses falsely teach and other heresies out there, claiming that Jesus is a God, a divine being. But the Greek does not allow for the sentence to read that way. The Greek language has other words to communicate that kind of a message. What this sentence communicates is the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, pre-existing, distinct deity, because the Word is God. And what was God, the Word, doing in the beginning? Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is similar to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the Word created all things, the heavens and the earth. This sentence stresses that existence is impossible without the Word. He created everything, which is confirmed by Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him, Jesus, all things were made, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Scripture over and over points to God being the creator of everything. So the Word is the creator, because only the uncreated God can create. And what's interesting about the Greek word translated made is it refers to an event rather than a process, which makes it sound like creation came about at once. The Word created everything out of nothing in a moment. So the Word is God, one of the persons in the Trinity, and he is the creator. And in verses 4 to 5, they tell us that in the Word was life. He possesses life. This is referring to spiritual life. He did give life to what he created, but this is about spiritual life. Being spiritually alive, living with and for God for eternity. It's the life in abundance that Jesus came to give, which comes only through a right relationship with God, which only comes when one moves from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. The Word is the one who gives spiritual life, who can make people spiritually alive, because it is in him to give. And that spiritual life that the Word possesses is what everyone needs. It is the truth, the light that shines to all people. Verse 4, the life was the light of men. In John 8, verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Spiritual truth is found in spiritual life, which comes only from the Word. Spiritual life is found in the Word, Jesus Christ. He is the spiritual truth for all people. The Word is life and truth, life and light. And no matter how dark this world gets, no matter how much evil it celebrates and promotes, the Word, Jesus Christ, the light, cannot be overcome. As darkness spreads, the light, Jesus, becomes more pronounced, stands out even more, and cuts through the darkness and gets rid of the darkness. Can you imagine on the world stage someone saying, hey, Jesus just wants us to love each other. And then I come along and I say, no, actually, Jesus wants us to stop living for ourselves. He wants us to do all things in the way that pleases God, which is found in the Bible, which means we are to do things like promote and protect all people still in the womb, promote relational intimacy in a marriage covenant between a man and a woman, and don't be selfish, but look out for others' needs more than our own. Saying that on the world stage would stand out from the world's message like a flashlight being turned on in a dark room. That's who the Word is. That's what Jesus is like. Life is in him, and that life being spiritually alive is the light for all men. It's the truth, the light, the truth that everyone craves and is looking for in some way is Jesus Christ. And he shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It hasn't. And it won't. The Word, Jesus, is God. He is spiritual life and spiritual truth for all people. And we are privileged to bring that truth to this dark world. Fantastic. And then verses 6 through 8. Here we are introduced to John the Baptist. He was sent from God as a witness, to give evidence, to report facts, not opinions, but give testimony and testify. John was the witness from God to the light. He was the forerunner to Jesus, sent to announce that the Savior is coming, and he has come. The promised Messiah has come. His role was to give witness so that all might believe through him, through the Word. So John spoke spiritual truth in preparation for the one who is spiritual life and spiritual truth, and that's the Word, Jesus Christ. And John was no ordinary guy. He fit many prophecies of the forerunner to the Messiah. Plus, he had a miraculous birth to a couple believed to be in their 60s. That always blows me away. Can you imagine a couple in their 60s having a newborn baby? Like, I would love that if we had that here in our church. Doug Clark, 65. Doug and Chrissy. That'd be awesome. But Chrissy's not 60 yet. John was not an ordinary guy. Jesus pointed to his greatness in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. There has arisen no one greater than John. You know, there was no prophet for 400 years, and then John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah. He was very special and important. And it might seem weird that John is mentioned here in verses 6 through 8 and verse 15 in this context of establishing Jesus' identity. But in these references to John, he's always put forward as secondary to Jesus. Jesus is superior. That's what these four verses make clear. And perhaps he's mentioned here at the beginning of John because people thought John the Baptist was equal to Jesus in some way. That John had followers and Jesus had followers, so they must be some kind of equals. And perhaps the Apostle John was making sure that people understood that John the Baptist was important only in that he was the forerunner to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the focus, not John the Baptist. And in verse 10 to 13, we get back to the word, Jesus, and the rejection and acceptance of him when he was in the world. Even though the world was made through him, the world did not know him, didn't understand or embrace or worship. They didn't treat him as God. The world rejected him. Right at the beginning, Adam and Eve did the same thing, rejected the command from God, disobeyed and obeyed their own commands and desires above God's. Verse 11 says, he came to his own, meaning the word came to the people of Israel, his people, to whom God promised the Messiah who would sit on the throne of David for eternity. But they did not accept him. His own people did not receive him. The Jewish religious leaders who should have recognized the promised Messiah rejected him. In John 5, verse 39 to 40, Jesus said to them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. They rejected the word, the creator, God, and encouraged others to reject him as well and to scream, crucify, crucify him. Collectively, humanity has rejected the word, the light. John 3, verse 19 says, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Jesus was rejected because darkness was loved more than the light. On our own, in and of ourselves, everyone is a slave to sin, an enemy of God, and we love darkness more than the light. But there is great news, the best news. Verses 12 to 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God opened up his kingdom to all nations, to those who receive him and believe in his name. Receive and believe. Receive means to take or lay hold of, to associate with and become one's companion. Believe means to place one's confidence in what is true. Commit oneself to the care of that truth. One hands themselves over to that which they believe. So receive and believe are equal. They mean to take hold of and give oneself to that which they believe in. So all who did receive him, who believed in his name, to all those who take hold of Jesus, hand themselves over to Jesus, receive and believe in his name, which means according to what the Bible tells us of him, they become children of God. They get that spiritual life from the word that verse 4 talks about. This is John chapter 20, verse 31, coming true, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Becoming children of God implies changing into something that one was not. One was not a child of God, and then they became a child of God. Born again, spiritually alive. One was spiritually dead and a child of darkness, and God turned them into his children. And this did not come from flesh or blood or human will, meaning becoming born again is not related to racial or ethnic heritage or personal desires or man-made systems. No work of the body or the mind or the will brings about becoming God's child. No one is born a child of God. No one wanted to become a child of God and therefore willed it into existence. God made it happen. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4, there we are told that we were born blind to the gospel, couldn't see the truth. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 says, we thought it was foolishness, so God had to save us and open our blind eyes to the truth of who Jesus is. Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. We didn't do it. It was the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God's grace is a gift. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. Salvation is a gift. We can take no credit. That's what the phrase at the end of verse 13 means. But of God. People became children of God by God. People were born of God when they believe and receive the word. Other passages say, repent and believe in Jesus. Receive Jesus and salvation by faith. John 6, verse 44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 15, verse 16, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. John 17, verse 6, Jesus praying to God said, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Out of darkness, out of evil, out of sin, God gave Jesus people to save. It's all God's doing. God did it. And in verse 14 to 18, Jesus is finally named. He is the Word, the true light. And these four verses describe him even more. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. When the Word came into the world, he clothed himself in flesh, came as a man, fully man. Luke 2 verse 40, he was a child and he grew. There's multiple passages that say that Jesus grew tired, that he ate, that he was emotional. John 20, verse 27, Thomas touched the wounds of Jesus' physical body after his physical resurrection from the dead. Jesus was real flesh and real blood. He was fully human. God himself, God the Son, fully God and fully human at the same time, which is how we see him throughout the whole book of John. And why did he come as human? One reason is found in Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He took on flesh so he could die as our substitute for our guilt. And in that flesh, he dwelt among us. He lived with people, interacted like humans interact. Real people saw his ordinary humanness as well as his glory. God's glory as the Son from the Father. His glory could be referring to his revelation of spiritual truths, his signs, his miracles, perhaps the transfiguration on top of the mountain as recorded in Matthew 17, and definitely his resurrection from the dead. Yet his fullness, the fullness of his glory, was still veiled in some way by his humanness. And fully human and fully God, he was and is full of grace and full of truth. Full. Not pretty full or kind of full, but completely full of grace and truth. No depletion, ever. And from this fullness comes verse 16 and 17. Comes grace upon grace. Not a little bit of grace, not some grace, but grace upon grace. Grace means God's favor, but it's a favor toward one who is unworthy, abundantly generous in blessing undeserving sinners. So those who receive and believe the word receive forgiveness upon forgiveness, goodness upon goodness, mercy upon mercy. It's endless and enormous, the grace that children of God have and are receiving. And verse 17 brings up the law. How does that fit into here? Well, it does. He brings up grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And the law, and this is something that is very important to understand. Through Moses, God gave the law, his eternal law, his will for the behavior of his people. And the law is good and holy because it is an extension of who the Lord is, his character. So Romans 7 verse 12 says, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But the law saves no one. Romans 3 verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified. That's because the law condemns all of us as sinners. Once we break one law, which everyone has done, the law is broken. The person is a guilty lawbreaker. The law condemns everyone as a guilty sinner. The law does something very necessary for all of us. It lets us know how holy God is and reveals what sin is and how sinful we are. So truth was given by God through the law. And in the Word, Jesus Christ, truth is given even more along with grace. So under God's law, we are all condemned sinners, and we stay condemned. But through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, God deals with our personal sin, removes our debt and guilt, and makes us righteous with Jesus' righteousness when we repent, receive, and believe in the name of Jesus Christ. The law condemns us. The gospel of Jesus saves us. We need both. That's law and gospel together. The law doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. Now in Christ, we can live according to the law because Jesus fulfilled the law for us. But we don't follow the law to gain favor with the Lord or to be saved or to stay saved. We are saved in Jesus Christ who fulfilled the law, and his perfect life covers us. And now as an act of worship to the Lord, we can obey the law as worship out of love for the Lord. And then the closing sentence of this identity section of Jesus Christ, verse 18. Notice the sentence stop here. I don't know what that thing is, a dot and a comma. What is that, colon? Semicolon? Okay, notice the semicolon, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, semicolon. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So do you catch what this is talking about? No one has ever seen God. The only God, hey, wait, who are we talking about? Who is at the Father's side, hey, wait a minute. He has made him known. We're talking about Jesus. When we read that, we might think, wait a minute, though. Moses met with God. Moses saw God. And that was in, but that was in some way limited because no one can see God and live. That's what God revealed in Exodus 33. So Moses saw God's glory in some limited way in Exodus 34, just like Elijah also saw God in some limited way in 1 Kings chapter 19. Both were limited. So no one has ever seen God. But now, the only God who is at the Father's side, Jesus Christ, has made God known like never before. Still limited, the fullness of his glory was veiled in some way by his humanity, but Jesus reveals God to us. Everything that Jesus said and did was revealing God to us. If God did not reveal himself, we wouldn't know him. But he has throughout history and most clearly in Jesus Christ. You want to know God? Look to Jesus Christ. The disciples were witnesses to his glory. The book of John is full of descriptions of God. You want to know God? Listen to those who were with God the Son, Jesus Christ, and recorded it in the Bible. Go to the Bible to know God. You want to know God? Don't go sit on top of a mountain and look at trees and contemplate. You go to God's Word to get to know God. He has revealed himself to us. The Word of God. I just started reading a book on William Tyndale in the 1500s. He translated the Bible from Latin into English. And at that time, the church and the government were married. They loved each other. And the church said that it is a heresy punishable by death if you take the Latin Bible and translate it into English. And if you read that English Bible that's been translated into English, if you read it, that is punishable by death. But here's William Tyndale, takes God's word. God's word is so important to him because this is God revealing himself to us. He translates this word of God into a language that the common person, everybody can understand and get to know him. And for the last 12 years of his life, he is hiding. He is on the run. But they finally get him. And then they hang him with a chain. They burn his body, and that still wasn't enough. They poured gunpowder on him and lit him up and exploded him because that's what he did to God's word. Here's a guy that understood how valuable God's word is. And I have 8 copies in my house, and how often do I pick it up? You want to know God? Go to God's word, to his revelation of himself. Go to God's word. So, in John chapter 1, verse 1 to 18, John starts off his account giving the identity of Jesus Christ. He is the Son. He's the Word. He's the Creator. He has life and is the light. He is God. He is essential to believe that he is God. We must believe that. Why is everything centered on Jesus Christ? Because he is God. Why do we worship Jesus? Because he's God. Why does Jesus' death and resurrection save us from our sins? Because he's God. Because he's God. With his identity in mind, think about the condition we were in because of sin. That situation was so bad, so horrendous, It was so serious beyond our imagination, beyond what we realize. What was needed to rescue us from our sin and the punishment we deserve required God the Son to come and take on flesh and ultimately die in our place. That's what was required. We can never, ever stop preaching about sin because it's sin and God's love for the sinner that brought God the Son here in the flesh. He loves his creation that he brought forth, and he came to save his creation with his own life. That's what was required, and he came and he did it. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as the angel told Joseph about the baby in Mary's womb in Matthew 1, verse 21, he will save his people from their sins. He came, saved, and saves many, but rejected by a whole bunch as well. Wide is the road to hell with many on it. Narrow is the road to heaven with a few on it. But he came and continually offers salvation to sinners. And he calls us to take his truth, which is the truth, the reality. Take it and live it out and speak it in this world that is enslaved to sin. We are called to have and have the privilege to bring the light of Jesus Christ into everything that we are involved in. But it starts with us knowing Jesus according to God's self-revelation found in the Bible. Read and study the Bible. Weed out false beliefs. Firm up truth. Expand your understanding and love and worship of God. Have God's word mold your thinking, your feelings, your desires, and your will. What a wonderful God and Savior who came in the flesh and brought grace upon grace from the fullness of his grace and truth, turning sinners into children of God when they receive and believe in Jesus Christ. What a great way to start the book of John. Let's pray together. Praise be to you, our Heavenly Father. Thank you for sending the Son to come in the flesh. Thank you for sending him to the cross and putting all the punishment that I deserve for my personal sin that I chose to do and that I'm responsible for. Thank you that that punishment has been put on Jesus Christ, and now I am forgiven and covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your Holy Spirit opening my eyes to this truth, and now I look at the gospel and I go, that is the best news ever. Thank you. Thank you for my salvation. Thank you for the salvation of my brothers and sisters here. Thank you for opening our eyes to your truth. May we be astounded, astounded by you, by what you have done for us. May we be humble before you always, knowing that we are not saved by the work that we've done. You have done this to us. Thank you for this gift. I ask that you would stir us up with such incredible joy and rest in the truth that we are found in you, that we would be quick to make a big deal out of you wherever we are, whatever circle we find ourselves in. Make us brave, Lord, to not fear what people might think, how we might sound if we bring up Jesus. But may we be thrilled that we are able to bring up the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorify yourself in each one of us, Lord. Change us, mold us, transform us into more of the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we are worshiping you more purely and perfectly like Christ does. Thank you, Lord. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.